God's Day of Vengeance and Redemption. Part of that. So it starts. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained in crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in his righteous, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations with my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he has been praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not false me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved by his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, where he brought them back through the sea with the shepherd of his flock, where is he who set his Holy Spirit amongst them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in the open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people and to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where your zeal and your might, your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Amen. Let's pray for you, Andrew.
Jesus. Yeah.
Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts that you fill Andrew with, Lord. Just fill him with your Spirit now as he comes to speak to us. Let his words challenge us and inspire us, Lord. But whatever he speaks, it's to the glory of your name. Just let us all know you more deeply, and just speak to us in however way you feel. Just open our hearts and our minds now as Andrew speaks to us on your behalf. Give everything to Andrew in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Running about in the woods yesterday, so I'm not bruised and battered. I've got aches and pains, but I can't have a look. I can't see this at all.
There we are.
Is that on? It's not, is it? Try again. There we are, we have action. We return to Isaiah. Hopefully this will be the last stretch now. We've been in and out of it over the last, oh goodness me, I don't know how long we've been in it, but we're getting there. A bit of a bump perhaps, a bit of a crash maybe. Some of the hardest passages for me as I've been preaching through Isaiah have been the passages about God's judgment. Let's be honest, I'm like you. I want to hear passages that encourage me. I want to be lifted up by sermons. But sometimes the passage in front of you doesn't always do that, and nor should it. We have to proclaim the whole Bible, don't we? We have to teach faithfully what God says. And what we're declaring is this is what the God of the Bible is like. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's kind. We love those passages, don't we? But then we come to verses 1 to 6 and we see something else. Something that perhaps many people struggle with. To quote C.S. Lewis in the Narnia Chronicles, we see that he's not a tame lion. Now, nevertheless, I hope we will be encouraged by what we're looking at today. But especially I hope these first few difficult verses will nevertheless encourage us. So firstly, we've got quite a heavy title. Verses 1 to 6, The Vengeance of God. I remember hearing a preacher telling a story of his mother-in-law, who was an Anglican. No disrespect to any Anglican. I'm not too sure if she was just a nominal Christian or whether she had a real faith. But she visited his church as he was preaching through Hosea. Now, if you're familiar with Hosea, you'll know that it's the prophet who married a prostitute. And in the car after, on the way home, she sort of quietly asked, she said, "Is Hosea in the Anglican Bible?" And you might well ask the question of this passage. It certainly isn't a tame passage. And if you weren't familiar with Isaiah, it would shock. Of course, it's no surprise to us as we've been going through the book. We've come across other passages like that. Now, just a little bit of housekeeping or whatever. Isaiah's ending a section here. You may remember back in chapter 59, we see how God was, in chapter 59, verse 16 to 20, that God was displeased that there was no justice. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And let me ask you a question. Do you want to live in a world where there's no justice? Do you want to live in a world where heartache, suffering just goes unchallenged? And we saw in chapter 59, we saw him putting on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation, garments of vengeance. He tells us what he will do. He's going to do something about it. He'll repay wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. We read that in chapter 59. So that's what he said back then. So we shouldn't be surprised that Isaiah now details that vengeance of God, and we see him doing it. And the first hint is verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? This roughly geographically is sort of the Jordan area today. But he's got these robes with crimson. And let me just make this quite clear. This isn't a fashion show. Edom is the place typified in the Bible as the enemies and the persecutors of the people of God. Bozra was its capital, and this enmity between Israel and between Edom has got root. It goes way back. Jacob and Esau, Isaac's two sons, from the moment they left the womb, they were squabbling. And with some pretty dreadful parenting thrown in as well, the scene for a life of disharmony is pretty much guaranteed. And the Edomites, Edom, they were descendants of Esau. They were close relatives, obviously, and God had said to Israel that they weren't to attack Edom. Yet in Numbers 20, we see how Edom denied the Israelites permission through the land, and they attacked them. And over the years, this relationship came to signify much more. And Isaiah the watchman is looking out, and he sees this dreadful figure with crimson on. Edom means red, which turns out to be blood from this imagery of a wine press. Bozra, I think, has something to do with grape harvests. With the nations trod down by this figure. It's a pretty grim and shocking scene, isn't it? And of course, there's no doubt as to who this person is. It is I, in verse 2, speaking in righteous, mighty to save. The Lord comes to judge the enemies of the people of God. Sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? It's pretty heavy stuff. One thing I read a lot on the internet is how atheists, in their criticism of Christianity, is of a genocidal God who would drown, flood a world. I tend not to engage in those debates, but I want to say you want to read some of these passages in Isaiah. I also want to say you should read Revelation 14, where John picks up this theme. Listen to these words. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city and blood flowed out of the press. Shocking words, aren't they? You'd hesitate to read them at a family service on a Sunday morning. But let's just pause a moment and reflect on what is happening across the world today. In fact, what has gone on throughout the centuries? Churches burnt down, often with believers inside. I'm not going to detail all the things, but you know the sort of thing that has happened to the people of God. What is a Christian to do when murderers, mass murderers, get away with it? Do we want to live in a world where the persecutors of God's people go unchallenged, never held to account, when the atrocities that we see almost daily go unpunished? What is a Christian response? I'll tell you something, I don't want to live in a world like that. And this passage is reminding us that they won't get away with it. Justice will be done. Did you know that? All sin will be paid for. Sin against God is so offensive that it demands punishment. Either forever, for an eternity in hell, or on his son Jesus at the cross. And that's how odious sin is to God. People mock the belief in hell, don't they? But without it, this world is incredibly unjust. God is a God of justice. And we see here that the vile perpetrators of evil will one day stand before God and give account and receive what is due. Now, maybe in the West we might struggle with that. A God of vengeance. Doesn't sound right, but I wonder if we would feel the same if it was us going through it. However, we've got to pause a moment. We've got to think a little bit deeper. Romans 12:17 says this. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." It doesn't say, "Do not take revenge, full stop." It says, "Do not take revenge, I will repay." God will avenge, not us. But even then, we're still not finished because we can go a little bit deeper. So let's just go a little bit deeper. What did David say in Psalm 51 and verse 4 after Nathan exposed his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband? He said this, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Really? How can you say that, David? You betrayed your family. You betrayed Bathsheba's family. You stole another man's wife and you murdered her husband. It's hard to think of anyone who he hasn't betrayed. How can you say, "Against you and you only have I sinned"? Because in all of his sin, he had realized that in any sin, the one who is most sinned against is God. And if justice is done to the one who is most sinned against, then it surely follows that it's done to everybody else involved. Justice is done by God. People will not get away with it. But of course, we have another place to go, another little level. If we go to Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, we read Jesus' words. where he says, you have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. If justice will always be done by God, and it will, justice will always be done by God, then we are free to live our lives and leave that side of things to God. Let God sort the justice out. Let God take vengeance on his enemy. Let God sort justice out. After all, only he can do it perfectly. Whilst we're left to pray for our enemies. But we've got one more observation to make. We have to say that John in Revelation 14 seems to clarify Isaiah 63. And if we ask the question in Isaiah, who is the enemy here? You know, it's Edom in the first place. And yes, it has a greater significance to the enemy of God's people. Edom was the enemy of God, enemy of God's people. But you know, the truth is that outside of Christ, so am I. Ephesians 2 verse 3 puts it like this. Like the rest. So yeah, like Edom, like all those persecutors of God's people, we were by nature objects of wrath. And in Romans chapter 1, we read that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Who can deliver from this terrifying, blood-soaked avenger? Well, we see it again in Revelation 14. Let's read the beginning of it. It says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. We need a Lamb. We have a Lamb. A Lamb slain for us, so that those with the Father's name written on the foreheads, those whom the Avenger, having seen the blood passed over, will escape to the wrath to come. And that Lamb is Jesus Christ. What a Saviour. What a glory that when that blood-soaked figure comes towards me, he's also the Lamb who died for me. Secondly then, verses 7 to 10, we see the kindness of God. I spent time in a church as a young man, as the church I became a Christian at, but it started well. Then the church called a pastor, and I'll be honest, every week it was just a hard, hard message. And in many respects, verses 1 to 6 that we've just looked at are hard messages, aren't they? They're difficult things to hear. And of course, there are other chapters like that as well. But knowing the God of the Bible and knowing about sin produces hard questions, doesn't it? Yet a church that only ever preaches the wrath of God without the love of God has failed to understand the cross, hasn't it? So perhaps Isaiah is mindful of this when he tells, this is a prayer now, when he tells of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised. Although even here there's a sting in the tale. He seems to have in mind the Exodus. Do you remember when crossing of the Red Sea, when they left Egypt? And he says in verse 9, in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. We see it more clearly in verse 11 onwards. But the point is that in a world where someone comes out of Edom clothed in blood, in a world where God's wrath is not hidden, we can and should, as the people of God, tell of the kindness of God. Actually, the word tell means remind. And this is Isaiah praying. He's reminding God of his actions. He's reminding God of his kindness, of the things he's done for them. Do you know, when we know our Bibles, we can pray those sort of prayers. When we know how God has answered in the past, it helps us to pray in the present, doesn't it? When we know that God is a deliverer, when we know that God helps the lonely, when God helps us when we're in struggles, when we're in trouble. God isn't forgetful. And that's how Isaiah prays. Verse 9 again, in all their distress, he too was distressed. In Exodus 3:7, we read that the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Do you know, I never really saw it like that. He didn't just see their misery, he was distressed by it. The God in heaven, high on that throne, in unapproachable light, is distressed by our distress. Have you known distress in your life? So has God. God's known that distress. It's also true, and he reminds God, he doesn't just focus on that, he says the many good things in verse 7 that he has done for the house of Israel. He sends his angel to save them. He redeemed them. He lifted them up and he carried them. And Isaiah wants to remind God of what he's done. I wonder if that's something we miss in our praying. This reminding God of what he's done. In our appeal to him. Isaiah does it. Talking to God about God. It's enriching. It's how he prays. It's good to remember the kindness of God. It's good to look back biblically and to see what he's done. But also to remember what he's done in your life. We truly are a people under grace, aren't we? We deserve wrath. We deserve punishment. We get kindness and grace. And thirdly, verses 10 to 14, we see the rebellion of man. Now, I said there's a sting in the tail because we get to verse 10 and we read, yet they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. You're thinking, oh, it's that sort of prayer, Isaiah. You really are reminding God. They were grateful for his deliverance. But before long, they're grumbling in the desert. Happy with the freedom. Yes, through the Red Sea, we're free. And before long, they want to go back for onions and leeks and slavery. Grumbling. Rebelling. We all do it, don't we? I do it. Little moan here and there. Why is my life like this? Why has that happened? I wish you would do something about that. Let's call it what it is. They rebelled. And as a consequence of that rebellion, they grieved the Holy Spirit of God. That's what grumbling is, isn't it? It's saying, in effect, I'm not happy in where you've put me. I'm really not happy about the way you're treating me. I know better. Why do we do that? Why do we rebel against the God of grace who loved us and gave his life for us? We see it in chapter 1, don't we? Right at the very beginning. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children, I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And then we read these shameful words. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Of course, we remember as well the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, don't we? Precious words. That he does not treat us as our sins deserve. People of God, never forget that. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. We should also remember James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The scary thing throughout Isaiah, we see in verse 10, so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Wow, can I really be an enemy of God? Why does God do that? Because he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, James 4, verse 6. Why would he do that? Because he disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12, 6, quoting Proverbs. Why does he not just give up on us and work in someone else's life? Because he who has begun a good work in you will carry it through to completion. until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6. Do you know, I've been around long enough to know that when God makes you his target, to use the language of Lamentations 3, it's not because he's trigger happy. Firing a few random shots. There's a bit of a theme there, isn't it, from the paintballing day. Firing off a few shots because he's angry. It's not the God of the Bible. It might not seem like it at the time, but he's doing it because he loves. And he disciplines. Verses 11 to 14, it is perhaps a natural response, maybe, to the cycle of things. Having rebelled against God, having seemingly had their own way in the desert, they reached a point. It's a point they also reach in Isaiah's day. It's a point perhaps that you're familiar with. Perhaps Isaiah is asking the question and he's thinking the same thing. If I set the scene, perhaps life has been trundling along. And for whatever reason, your heart has grown cold. Perhaps you've made some stupid decisions. You've known it was wrong, but you've rebelled. And then you realize God seems absent. Verse 11, we see the question, where is he? Where is he? Why don't you answer prayer? Where are you, God? You used to answer prayer. You divided the seas, Lord. Now you no longer go out and fight with us. Where are you, God? Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who sent his Holy Spirit among them? Who sent his glorious arm and power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Where are you, God? It's a fair question, isn't it? We serve a God who has done great things. Read your Bible and see. I bet most of us can personalize it and say, yes, he did that for me. But perhaps now you're asking the question, where are you, God? It's good to look back, isn't it, as how God has acted. Of course it is. A billion years from now, if we can measure time like that into eternity, we will still be looking back at the goodness of God. We won't have forgotten about Exodus. We won't have forgotten about God's deliverance. His word stands forever. But as you look back, is God distant to you? Have things slipped in your walk with God? In Isaiah 30, 21, we read, don't we? You will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I remember a guy when I was at Bible college, a chap, I think he's with the Lord now, a chap called Harry Young, a great guy. He was a missionary with WEC, or he'd been a missionary in WEC, and he would come and lecture us, and his lectures were like sermons. I used to just love them so much. I remember him asking the Lord about this verse one day, and he said, why are you behind me? I thought you went ahead. I thought I was to follow you. Why are you behind me? Are you scared? Have you held back? I'll never forget his reply. He said he felt the Lord telling him that I'm leading you, but you've turned away. You've gone the wrong direction, and I'm calling you back. That's God leading his people, isn't it, through the wilderness. He gave them rest. He was faithful. He kept them. He fulfilled his promises, and he will you. But if you've gone the wrong way, he calls you back. The call is come back to God. Reflect on what he's done in your life. Reflect on his powerful deeds and follow him with your whole heart. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for the blood of Jesus. Lord, when this destroyer comes at us with blood on his robes, this God of wrath meets the mercy of God at the cross, mingles with the love of God, and sets us free from our sin. And the avenging angel passes over. Lord, we thank you that we are a people of grace, that we are a people who have received your blessing. But Father, we pray that you will help us as we are this tendency to go astray, this tendency to drift away, we pray that we would be faithful to you in it. In Jesus' name, amen.